if I'm religious, if I practice religion, don't I love, don't I enjoy, or do I am I so much offending them that I'm avoiding them to, you know, entertain?
Well, this is one of the big issues that we face in the Muslim world, and I'm sorry to say that it exists within our circles as well, in the Hausa and outside the Hausa, in religious circles generally, wherever they might be, where it is tends to be the case that they present it that if you are becoming more religious, you are going to be less funny.
Exactly.
And less fun. You're less social, you're actually going to be less fun.
You're going to be a typical extremist person.
And they will define it. We have done this, actually.
I don't say we did this.
I don't think she's blaming the generation. She's blaming anyone here who puts the face of religion on, but they don't practice the main things themselves.
They don't practice
themselves.
They're
there to just, you know, poke at other people for, oh, look, you didn't do this. But you're not doing it yourself.
While I was reading this, you know, the life story of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Lady Zahra salam, I was so much, you know, enjoying reading their story. When I said, like, they used to joke with each other. They used to, you know, throw jokes at each other. They used to, at the end of the day, I read this life story and I said, I watched, like, Lady Zahra used to, you know, she used to try different things on her face, on her hair, to, you know, kind of impress Imam Ali and Islam.
Right.
So, like, it's not like if you're religious, you're not authorized to do anything, you're not free anymore, you cannot enjoy.
But that's the perception we've painted of the religion itself.
That's the picture that society...
Do you know what?
Depicts of someone who is religious.
Those who put on the mask of religion.
That's how we presented it. Religion is boring. It is dry. It is dull. It sucks the pleasure out of life. And it just... How can we blame people for saying that they define... If they're saying you're too religious, they're actually saying you are boring.
Yeah.
And they're actually saying
it's just a fancy way of saying that you're boring.
They're saying that you are stiff. You are not going to let us have fun. All the rest of it. It's really weird. Here we go. We'll be right back.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
People took religion as, or people took being too religious as being too boring, being too, like, dull in life, being too out of entertainment world and all.
Yeah.
It's because of that. But I told you that this is something done by the people who put on the mask of religion and, you know, made dull the religion, but not the actual religious people. We see, like you see, it was Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. Was he boring?
No.
Whenever he used to speak, like, he used to play with children, he used to, like... But if you see, like, people putting on the religious mask, if they see a little noise in the room about kids, they say, like, why are you making so much noise? Don't you know we are not authorized to talk much? We're not authorized to smile much? This is because of these people. And it's always said that little knowledge is extremely dangerous. I don't say it's dangerous, I say it's extremely dangerous. And, like, when people have this little knowledge and they put on the mask of religion, that's what destroys it. That's what makes it, like, you know, look like a very boring thing or a very dull thing.
I mean, on the point of playing with children as well, I think that's a really important point, because libas, you know, when scholars adopt the traditional scholarly clothing, like what I'm wearing right now, right, a turban and robes, they're expected to behave in a certain way. And somebody recently pointed out that this libas is not supposed to be a barrier between you and the people. And the point that this scholar raised is that, look, in exactly this libas, the prophet, the imams, children would ride on their backs, you know. And so it was about this constant spreading of love, of mercy. So I guess we're kind of blaming ourselves here, aren't we, for the way that the religion has actually been perceived out there. If people are saying it's you're too religious, and what they mean by that is you are sucking the fun out of life, it means that we've actually misrepresented the religion out there.
Yeah.
And others too, you know, they've actually misrepresented it.
But I think in my perspective, the one who is most religious has the highest level of moral values. He has highest ethics, because it was the akhlaq, it was the ethics, it was the values the Prophet had that people were attracted to religion rather than, like, seeing it as a boring thing.
Yeah.
But we completely, you know, changed the story upside down. we kind of made it so boring. But I guess it's again the people who had that less knowledge. They skipped midway. They didn't finish their studies. They didn't actually, you know, go into that. Anyone like, you know, you said about this libas. My husband is not wearing that. And his parents are so much insisting, why don't you wear that? He says, like, I love to ride fast. And if I like, you know, kind of wear this, I'm not going to go be riding very fast anymore. I want to enjoy life. But once I put it on, people may have expectations that I'll be more humble, I'll be more this.
Yeah, I would say society has attributed some aspects to being religious and understanding religion in general. Mm-hmm. And I feel like the people who've done this, they haven't understood religion properly here.
Yeah.
They've, instead of making it something where you understand one another and grow together, they've put boundaries and rules that you have to follow to be considered quote-unquote religious.
Again, we've only just scratched the surface, but unfortunately we're out of time. From myself, from Sayyid Ja'far, and from Sister Zainab, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رزقك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أمى رائزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك.
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشاوي غازا
جيروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
راشا ساقلم اسطنبول
سيد أمين علمي كابول
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Ever since the Great Recession began, decreased purchasing power has been the number one complaint of French voters. Because one in four Frenchmen suffers from a serious housing problem, Emmanuel Macron made better and more housing a central plank of his 2017 presidential campaign. Today, inflation just hit record highs in France and across the Eurozone, and housing has become even more expensive during the coronavirus crisis. A recent poll showed that 3 out of 4 French people feels that their purchasing power has diminished, and 90% of the country is concerned about it. While the elite may be able to afford these higher costs, it's clear that the rest of France is deeply concerned. Top NGOs and some unions gathered in Paris to warn all candidates that recent years have seen untold socioeconomic damage, which could result in more political upheavals.
And this is the reason why these organizations have come together to be able to raise a cry of alarm and try and intervene in the campaign.
Affordable housing has long established fixes. Write laws which favor tenants and not landlords. Put more tax revenue into building new housing. And create more shelters for those with emergency needs. The Macron era has implemented none of these solutions, which has allowed the price of real estate to cross the records of 10,000 euros per square meter in Paris and 3,000 euros nationwide. Inflated or not, real estate must be heated in winter, and record energy prices has the government already admitting they are worried about the social fallout which soaring prices could cause, as in 2018 with the Yellow Vests.
In the election, socioeconomic questions will be very prevalent because inequalities have gotten so much worse in recent years. Households are either having major problems paying their bills or simply getting evicted. The current government has made no initiatives to remedy these problems, especially regarding housing.
Some believe that housing is for living in, and some believe that housing is for investment speculation. But in a French election dominated by right-wingers, the leading candidates will be forced to at least pay lip service to the idea of state-sponsored remedies to soaring prices. Paris.
families waiting outside the All India Institute of Medical Sciences. 400, sometimes more. This bus stop is the stopover, perhaps a waiting area. All they wait for is the appointment with doctors. Few I spoke with don't care about the new COVID outbreak, and many are even confused what it is and what it does. They say our loved ones are dying anyway due to lack of treatments and medical assistance. Coronavirus cases driven by the new Omicron variant have skyrocketed in India, prompting the government to rapidly reinforce a series of restrictions. The administration of Prime Minister Modi says it is confident and fully geared up to handle any situation in the wake of new COVID outburst, largely driven by Omicron variant. Health experts, however, have urged the government to halt the ongoing election campaigns, which they say could spark another healthcare crisis in the country. On Tuesday, the country recorded 168,000 new infections, including 4,400 cases of Omicron variant. 227 deaths were also reported, based on official data. The overall COVID case tally has increased to around 35 million, while the death count rose close to 480,000. And overall recoveries stand at 34.5 million.
We take things lightly, as usual, and we saw the result in April. Many people think this Omicron is nothing new, but we need to be cautious.
Despite alarming rise in fresh COVID cases, the political parties are busy with election rallies ahead of crucial state polls in five key Indian states of Uttar Pradesh, Punjab, Uttarakhand, Goa and Manipur, which begins February 10. Rallies packed with thousands of people, many without masks, is making health experts worried.
We have learned from first and second wave, and even if we see the private and the public sectors and health sector basically in India, so everyone have leveled up their care practices, and they are also providing the specialized care for the COVID.
Over the last 2 weeks, hospital admissions are rising and medical staff has been advised to cut their leaves. New Delhi, Maharashtra, Rajasthan and parts of southern India are reporting maximum cases, including the new variant. Earlier waves of the pandemic unfolded mayhem in the subcontinent. Healthcare collapsed. People begged for oxygen and hospital beds, graveyards and crematoriums ran out of space. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The pandemic appears to be spiraling out of control in the United States, pushing the country into uncharted territory. Many states are witnessing a dramatic surge in infections. Just in a single day, two new records have been set, sounding the alarm about the severity of the situation. Authorities are now reporting more than 1.3 million additional cases. That's the highest daily total of any nation in the world. The previous record set last week was just a little above 1 million. The 7-day average has also been soaring in recent weeks. It's now over 700,000 cases a day, 3 times higher than 2 weeks ago. Deaths have also increased, averaging around 1,700 per day. That's 20% up from 1,400 posted in recent days. Omicron is largely to blame for the rise. The extremely contagious variant is spreading like wildfire in many parts of the world, and the US is no exception. It's the world's worst-hit nation by far, with around 62 million cases and over 800,000 deaths. Vaccine maker Pfizer says a redesigned vaccine is likely needed to specifically target Omicron. US medical centers are already overwhelmed, and the Omicron wave is now pushing them to the brink. The number of daily hospitalizations has hit a new peak. Over 140,000 more patients are being treated in hospitals whose staff have already been worn out by the Delta variant. Experts are of the opinion that many Americans' refusal to get their shots is probably one key factor stoking the spike. About 37% of the population has not been fully vaccinated. Some cities like Chicago and New York are imposing restrictions and vaccination rules to curb the trend, the kind of measures that are likely to once more bring anti-vaxxers onto the streets. Whatever the causes may be, the facts speak for themselves. The battle against the coronavirus is a tough one, and the US, already the number one in many global categories, has now one more to add to its records, the world's number one in its failure against the virus.
As Afghans are struggling with a rising hunger combined with harsh winter, the Iranian embassy in Kabul, in cooperation with Imam Khomeini Relief Foundation, distributes rounds of aid and food to vulnerable people across Afghanistan.
Iran's humanitarian aid to the Afghan people is continuing in different provinces of Afghanistan. In the capital, Kabul, we aim to provide vulnerable families with food and warm clothes. Today, these batches of relief assistance, including flour, oil, and rice, are going to be distributed among Afghan teachers and unemployed people.
Unemployment, cash shortage, and the rise in prices have switched many to poverty and hunger. Nowadays, as winter sets in, millions of Afghans are awaiting relief assistance.
We're absolutely in need of such aid. I have a family of 10. We thank Iranian people for helping us in this dire situation. Their aid can help us survive one more month. We also demand Islamic countries and the international community to support us in this harsh winter, as we are short of food and warm shelter.
I'm a teacher and have 8 children. My husband is jobless. I have been unpaid for 4 months. Nowadays, we really don't have anything to eat or heat our houses. Other teachers have the same difficult situation. What should we do if we don't rely on foreign aid? I hope such aid continues for all throughout this winter.
Iran has delivered 14 rounds of aid to the people of Afghanistan since the Taliban took over and the financial crisis in August. This comes as nearly $10 billion in Afghan assets remain frozen by the U.S. and a large number of funds to the country are halted. Harsh winter in Afghanistan is worsening the dire situation, adding to the number of people in need. Most families are relying on such assistance because it is a matter of survival for them. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
On January 9th last year, the Hassan family of Somali origin living in Cardiff, Wales, were stricken by grief. Their son, 24-year-old Mohammed Hassan, found dead in his own apartment.
Around 10:30 at night, Mahmoud was discovered by a friend when he tried to wake him up to go to the hospital, and they realized he was dead.
Hassan, who was only months away from being a father, was arrested on January 8th on suspicion of a breach of the peace, moved here and detained overnight.
It soon emerged that while he was here, Mahmoud came into contact with over 50 members of Cardiff Police. The next morning, he was released without a charge. When he went home, his family say he was battered and bruised and his clothing splattered in blood. He went to bed later that same day, never to wake up again.
That raised red flags for his family, who then demanded to see police body cam footage of his detention. 1 year on, they're still waiting.
By the look of it, we're not going to be able to see the footage. But if we were allowed to see the footage, if we were allowed to see the last hours of Mahmoud's life, then we would be able to, regardless of what we saw, we would be able to move on. We would be able to grieve, but we would have a closure.
An investigation launched last year by the IOPC, the police watchdog in charge of the probe, is still ongoing. So far, it served misconduct notices to 6 officers and questioned more than 40 others. Hassan's family have criticized attempts to blame him for his own death, a reference to the coroner's report last year that Hassan had been drinking and taking drugs and gotten into a fight on the night of his arrest.
If you're from a black or African, Caribbean or Asian descent in this country, you know that deaths in custody are often followed by attempts to besmirch the reputation of the victim or the victim's family. No difference in this case. But can we just say absolutely for the record that the toxicology reports do not support that assertion?
Those supporting the Hassan family in their quest for the truth say his death is yet another incident in which a black person has died after contact with British police. For Hassan's family, closure on his unexplained death is yet to come.
Saeed Puriza, Cardiff, Wales.
The severe shortage of fuel in Yemen is deteriorating the healthcare system in the country. Yemen's Ministry of Health says the rate of infant deaths has increased amid the severe fuel crisis caused by the continued detention of oil ships by Saudi Arabia.
There is a higher rate of infant deaths
we face in our department, especially for children with congenital defects or respiratory infections. These children need intensive care and incubators, but unfortunately, the fuel crisis has caused the suspension of many important medical devices to save their lives.
Health officials here say many intensive care units and emergency rooms had to stop providing services due to the lack of fuel, which has led to the death of more patients, including children. They want the United Nations to intervene and force Saudi Arabia to lift the siege it has imposed on Yemen.
The fuel crisis has caused us many problems, especially with children who need blood transfusions and those with cancerous diseases. We need medical solutions urgently, but the fuel crisis is causing delays, and this makes saving the lives of children difficult. We urge international organizations, especially the United Nations, to do their duty and pressure Saudi Arabia to lift its siege on Yemen.
Saudi Arabia has maintained an all-out blockade on Yemen since March 2015. It has prevented the entry of oil vessels and seized them. This has led the war-torn country to a harsh fuel shortage.
Severe fuel crisis has significantly worsened the humanitarian crisis in Yemen, where most people have no access to basic health services. And the chaos caused by the Saudi blockade, Yemeni children have suffered the most. Abdulatif Roshali, Sana'a.
Palestinians protested in front of the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross to drum up support for Palestinian prisoners languishing in Israeli jails and detention centers. The rally was held to highlight the plight of Palestinian prisoners who suffer from medical negligence by their Israeli captors. The event comes as Palestinian prisoner Nasser Abu Hamid, a cancer patient held in Israeli jails, suffers a serious deterioration in his health condition. According to prisoners' advocacy groups, Abu Hamid was still in a coma and fighting for his life. During a press conference, White Society for Prisoners said, the Israeli regime will be forced to release Palestinian prisoners.
The Palestinian resistance will not leave the prisoners alone and will do all it can to secure their release. Resistance factions have secured the release of over 1,000 prisoners since 2011 and will force the Israeli regime to free more prisoners. Our enemy only understands the language of force. The Palestinian resistance will alleviate the suffering of Palestinian prisoners.
Currently, some 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers. Palestinian prisoners are subjected to inhumane and degrading conditions, including administrative detention, solitary confinement, and bans on family visits.
I have been suffering for more than 30 years while waiting for my son to be free. When he was arrested, I was 40 years old, and now I am over 70. I pray to God to keep me alive so that one day I can hold my son in my arms. Every night I cry myself to sleep worrying about my son.
Latest statistics show that Israel has imprisoned over 1 million Palestinians since 1967, including women and minors.
We are extremely worried about our sons and daughters inside Israeli jails. My son has been in jail for 7 years and I was able to visit him only twice. The situation inside Israeli prisons is extremely difficult and all Palestinian prisoners are suffering, especially due to medical negligence and the inhumane treatment.
Solidarity with Palestinian prisoners has been a top priority for activists in Gaza, who say they are determined to stand by the prisoners for as long as it takes. People here are demanding international protection for Palestinian prisoners who continue to suffer inside Israeli jails. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
A new hiking trail and birdwatching facility opened up in South Korea this past November. DMZ Crane Peace Town created special birding cabins and guides wilderness hikes north of the 38th parallel, near the DMZ, the fortified border with North Korea. The demilitarized zone was created with the armistice that ended the Korean War back in 1953. Guard post fencing and a 2 to 4 kilometer wide buffer zone now separate North Korea and South Korea, with that no man's land becoming home to rejuvenated plant and wildlife. Local officials see wildlife tourism as an opportunity to promote inter-Korean peace.
Cranes know no borders. That's why we're promoting the crane as a symbol of peace, as they can freely come and go between North and South Korea.
Each winter, several species of birds, especially cranes, spend time to rest and feed in the area, where there's little development and few people. Officials say more birds have been coming here because of depleted feeding grounds in the north.
Sichuan has wide plains suitable for growing rice. Cranes eat the grain that has fallen after harvest, and it's the best place for cranes because it's located north of the civilian control line.
A safe vantage point to photograph the wildlife is provided at the Hantan River near Yangji Village, attracting birders from far afield.
I left home at 4 in the morning to come here to photograph wild birds, swans and cranes. It's good because there are many mallard ducks and other birds. They fight for food with each other, but it's fun.
Cranes are considered a sacred symbol of longevity and fortune here and designated a national monument. Frank Smith, South Korea.
Snowfall and dropping temperatures have increased the problems of the poor and needy people across Afghanistan. Here, we are visiting some displaced families who face harsh conditions in their camps in Kabul. Bushra Amiria, mother of 10, is displaced from Helmand province. She says she has nothing to feed her children or heat her simple shack.
I am a widow and have several children. I'm really desperate to feed them and keep them warm. My neighbors used to help us, but now everyone is short of money and food.
Other people in this camp have the same problems. Almost all of them are deprived of their basic needs.
There is no hope for survival. We are left here with no house, no money, and no bread. We are human beings. Why is no one paying attention to us or help us? What should we do in this cold weather and severe snowfall?
These displaced families hope that the charities and the government could help them to survive the winter. Hundreds of men and women from two camps have come here to enlist them for receiving some aid. Bushra Amiri is happy as she receives some aid and food donated by the WFP and the Gulzad Group.
I'm very happy today because I have received some food for my family. My children will have something to eat for next month. We thank charities for their humanitarian aid. However, we need more assistance, including warming clothes and heating.
Afghanistan's financial system has been in a free fall since the Taliban took over, partly due to aid cuts and the freeze of some $10 billion in Afghan assets by the U.S. In addition to dealing with cold weather, most of these families are unable to buy food and medicines. They say it will be very difficult for them to survive this harsh winter if urgent assistance is not provided. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has delivered a speech on the anniversary of an uprising in the Iranian city of Qom on January 9, 1978, against the toppled U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime. The leader reminded the United States of its miscalculations and wrong policies toward the Iranian nation. He pointed to the visit of then-U.S. President Jimmy Carter to Iran several days before the Qom uprising. In that visit, Carter had described the circumstances of Iran under the Pahlavi regime as an island of stability. But later, Ayatollah Khamenei said Carter had to try to quell more uprisings across Iran to prevent the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, a goal he failed to achieve. The leader said the U.S. has made more miscalculations regarding Iran. He added an outstanding example is the 2020 assassination of anti-terror icon Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Since the Islamic Revolution, successive U.S. presidents have left no stone unturned to achieve their anti-Iran ambitions through different means, including military threats and imposition of sanctions. In line with that policy, former U.S. President Donald Trump in 2018 withdrew his country from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, known as the JCPOA. That's a deal Iran clinched in 2015. Trump imposed tough sanctions on Iran as part of his so-called maximum pressure campaign. A policy incumbent American officials, including Secretary of State Antony Blinken, have explicitly admitted that has failed. Nonetheless, the current U.S. administration seems to be pursuing the wrong policies of its predecessors toward Iran. One example proving that is the U.S. refusal to remove the anti-Iran sanctions in order to pave the way for reviving the JCPOA that got into trouble because of Washington's withdrawal. Now, it's up to the White House to decide to take a lesson from those wrong policies and reverse course, or continue the same anti-Iran agenda.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Challenges of a Family Life. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the challenges in the family life. Generally, we see that in today's world, the criteria of knowing about someone or criteria of choosing someone as a husband or maybe a wife are the material criterias. For example, if we look at the girl having a wife, so generally people look at the beauty of the lady or the woman, or if she had money or not, or maybe she popular or not, or the family and all these things. Whereas there is an important part, and that is herself as an ethical person, as a human being. What kind of person is that? This is important. And on the other side, we can see women or the girls choosing or want to marry a guy who is wealthy, and no matter how he looks like, but if he has money, that is the main importance. And therefore we see that such couples do get divorced, and they do get separate from each other. They separate from each other as soon as they find that the opposite side is not entrusted in the person himself, but in the rest of things that are affiliated to this person. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the challenges in the family life. We said that generally people, when they marry the person due to the things that are related to them, as soon as they find that this person is basically has married me because of this and this reason, and the marriage wasn't made just because of the person himself or his personality, there we can see many divorces or separations in the society. Whereas Islam says that yes, you should look for the beauty, you should look for the wealth, you should look for the family or the things that are related, but the most important thing is that if a person is a good human being, that should be your criteria. If a person is really muttaqi or the God-fearing, that should be your criteria. Because if you do not follow such a criteria and you are more affiliated with those things that are related to the person, then you will get involved in those things, and therefore you will not have peace in your family life. And this peace always comes through the main criteria which is set by Islam, and that is Iman. A mu'min should marry a mu'mina. A Muslim should marry a Muslim. And that is the main criteria which is set by Islam, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Reports grow of repeat coronavirus infection as experts warn prevalence among Britain's school pupils puts older people at risk. We have prepared for you an article written by Linda Geddes. The piece is titled, Without COVID-19 Jab, Reinfection May Occur Every 16 Months. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. As COVID-19 infections surge in England, people are increasingly reporting catching SARS-CoV-2 for a second or even a third time. New analysis has suggested that unvaccinated individuals should expect to be reinfected with COVID-19 every 16 months on average. With winter approaching, scientists are warning that such reinfections could add to the burden of the National Health Service. Some calling for the vaccination program to be extended to all school children, including two doses for teenagers. Stephen Griffin, Associate Professor of Virology at the University of Leeds, says, If you've got high-level prevalence and frequent exposure to the virus as you have in schools, you're going to see more and more people getting reinfected despite having been double vaccinated. This time last year, the assumption was that although reinfections could occur, this was relatively uncommon, with only 24 or so recorded worldwide. We now know that natural immunity to SARS-CoV-2 begins to dwindle over time. One Danish study suggested that the under-65s had about 80% protection for at least 6 months, while the over-65s had only 47% protection. The arrival of the Delta variant of the coronavirus has further complicated the situation. Danny Altman, Professor of Immunology at Imperial College, London, says, Certainly, in the healthcare workers that we've been studying, there are many people who had moderately decent levels of antibodies, who have been, in some cases, previously infected and double-dose vaccinated, who have gone down with symptomatic infections. He added, I think it is far more common than the kinds of numbers we were used to before. Office of National Statistics data published on 6th of October says that among 20,262 Britons who tested positive for COVID-19 between July of 2020 and September of 2021, there were 296 reinfections. The find is a new positive test 120 days or more after an initial first positive test, with an average median time of 203 days between positive tests. However, the reinfection risk appears to have been higher since May of 2021, when Delta variant of the coronavirus took over as the predominant variant. Further data from the United States, where various states have now started tracking and reporting on reinfection rates, supports the idea there is a substantially higher risk of reinfection with the Delta variant of the coronavirus. In Oklahoma, which has a population of about 3.9 million, there were 5,229 reinfections reported during September, equivalent to a reinfection rate of 1,152 per 100,000 of the population, and reinfections have risen 350% since May. The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, defines reinfection as a laboratory-confirmed case of COVID-19 occurring 90 days or more after a previously lab-confirmed case. Dr. Nasreen Alwan, Associate Professor in Public Health at the University of Southampton, says, "With rising levels of SARS-CoV-2 infections in the United Kingdom, many of us are personally aware of children and adults who got reinfected, sometimes after a relatively short period from their first infection." Dr. Alwan says, "We still don't know much about the risk factors for reinfection, but the theoretical assumption that once all the young get it, the pandemic will be over is becoming increasingly unlikely." To help answer this question, Professor Jeffrey Townsend and colleagues at Yale University School of Medicine analyzed known reinfection and immunological data from other coronaviruses, including those that cause SARS, MERS, and common colds. By combining this with antibody and other immunological data from people who had recovered from SARS-CoV-2, they were able to model the risk of COVID-19 reinfection over time. The research published in The Lancet Microbe suggested that reinfections would become increasingly common as immunity waned, particularly when the number of infections was high. Professor Townsend says, "If we had no infection controls, no one was masking or social distancing, there were no vaccines, we should expect reinfection on a 3-month to 5-year timescale, meaning that the average person should expect to get COVID every 3 months to 5 years. Although vaccines are suppressing the level of infections, the United Kingdom reported 49,156 COVID cases on Monday, 18th of October, the highest figure since mid-July. Rates are highest among secondary school children, but an estimated 8.1% of this group thought to have had COVID-19 in the week ending 9th of October. Professor Townsend added, "If you allow it to run amok in any age group, then it runs amok in all age groups," adding, "The major implications are that if you haven't been vaccinated, you should get vaccinated, and if you've been infected, you should go ahead and get vaccinated anyway, because that will extend the duration of your protection." Griffin says, "If you don't clamp down on prevalence in school children, you'll get the spread of infection and possibly reinfection, which will then potentially spread to parents whose vaccines may be waning, and more critically to grandparents and clinically vulnerable people." Meanwhile, all children in the United Kingdom over the age of 12 are now eligible for at least one COVID jab, and possibly two, depending on age and other factors such as their health. But the pace of the vaccine rollout has come in for some criticism. According to official figures, jab rates among 12 to 15-year-olds are 3 times lower in England than Scotland, with a rate about 14% for the former and 44% for the latter. This could be important, not least because the latest data from the Office for National Statistics, ONS, shows infections have shot up among secondary school children, with an estimated 8.1% of this group in England thought to have had COVID in the week ending 9th of October. However, when it comes to schools, it is also worth noting that a number of interventions have been dropped, including the use of face masks in secondary schools in England. By contrast, the Scottish Government has confirmed pupils should continue to wear face masks in school after October half-term. Professor Andrew Hayward, an epidemiologist at the University College London, speaking in a personal capacity, says, "The rates are highest and increasing most in school children, a group with intense mixing at school, no real mask use, low vaccine coverage, and minimum attempts to prevent transmission." While Professor Andrew Hayward noted this group was very unlikely to develop severe illness, Kao noted infections in young people could spill over to other groups. Kao says, "Vaccination of teenagers is likely to be more important for tracking the rise in infections due to the very high number of teenage cases right now, a very different picture to earlier pandemic waves. In the past, new variants have fueled large surges in COVID cases. The Alpha variant played a key role in rising cases last winter, while the Delta variant led to upticks in the spring. Now it seems a new variant is in play in England. More specifically, it seems this could be an offshoot of the Delta variant, which is dominant in the United Kingdom. According to the latest variant technical briefing from the United Kingdom Health Security Agency, a Delta sublineage, newly designated as AY.4.2, is noted to be expanding in England, with the body noting it is being monitored and assessed. The agency added that in the week beginning 27th of September, the last week for which complete sequencing data was available, the AY.4.2 accounted for about 6% of sequenced coronavirus cases and is on an increasing trajectory. However, Professor François Balou, the director of the University College London Genetics Institute, says the new variant was unlikely to be behind the recent rise in cases. He says its potential higher transmissibility could at this stage only explain a tiny fraction of additional cases. He added, "It's around 10% frequency now, and assuming it may be 10% more transmissible, that would only explain an additional 1% extra infections every 5 or so days."
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Similar to the other topics where we have spoken about social justice, social awareness, if we don't have this element of practice in our lives, then there is no such thing as social justice or social awareness. And that is to be individually and collectively responsible for the betterment of our society. And that can only be done by us encouraging good to be performed and by blocking and stopping and deterring bad to be practiced. And this is what we call in Islam al-amr bil ma'roof wal nahi anil munkar. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, "U'tu al-majalis haqqaha." Give your gatherings its due rights. "Wama haqquha?" Someone asked, "What is the due right of al-majalis, of our gatherings?" He said, "Ghuddu abasarakum." And basically what it means here is in your gatherings, when you are with other people, when you are in the public, for example, "Ghuddu abasarakum," lower your gaze, make sure you're not looking inappropriately at someone. "Waruddu salam," reply the salam. If someone says salam, you reply it. It's wajib, as you know. "Warshidu al-a'ma," and guide a blind person, help a blind person. "Wa'amuru bil ma'rufi wa nahaw 'anil munkar," and do your amr bil ma'ruf and your nahi 'anil munkar when you are in public, when you are in gatherings. Now, what happens with someone who does do amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi 'anil munkar? What's the rewards that they are going to receive? Although they might feel alone, although they might feel themselves being judged, you know, who are you to tell me what to do? You know, don't judge me. All these other things that, you know, people usually say these days. But always remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be with you. God will give you victory. The verse is, وَلَيَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ الَّذِينَ إِنْ مَكَّنَّاهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ etc. وَأَمْوَامَرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Surah Al-Hajj, verse number 40-41. Basically, the verse is saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you victory. You will be among the righteous. You will be among the victorious. You will be among the true believers. إن الله اشترى من المؤمنين أنفسهم وأموالهم etc. الآمرون بالمعروف والناهون عن المنكر والحافظون لحدود الله وبشر المؤمنين. Many verses that speak about the not only the effects of al-amr bil-ma'roof, the social, religious, spiritual, moral effects of al-amr bil-ma'roof والنهي عن المنكر, but also the reward of someone applying this in their lives. Then there's this hadith that says, whoever has three characteristics, then they will live the best in this life. من آمر بالمعروف وأتمر به. This is where we need to understand that, well, I need to look at it in this particular way. I want to do amr bil ma'ruf, but I should also be someone who, if someone does amr bil ma'ruf to me, I also apply it in my life.
Ayatollah Javadi Amiri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. there are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
The beautiful saying from Imam Ali alayhi salam, من أمر بالمعروف وأتمر به. Someone who enjoins the goods but is also enjoining the good himself. ونهى عن المنكر وانتهى. And someone who forbids the wrong and is forbidding the wrong himself. وَحَافَظَ عَلَىٰ حُدُودِ اللَّهِ, and honors and preserves and respects and observes the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, this is an important thing. You know, you're doing أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. You yourself, you're having problems with it and difficulties with it yourself. Doesn't make sense. So that's why in this particular hadith, he says that this is the way that should be done. Remembering that beautiful hadith that we mentioned, that it is أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر is سبيل الأنبياء ومنهاج الصلحاء. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, of course, you're going to have that level of honor, you're going to have that level of being blessed. And a Bedouin came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi and asked him, دُلَّنِي عَلَىٰ عَمَلٍ أَدْخُلْ بِهِ الْجَنَّةِ, guide me to an act, to a deed, that by it I will enter into heaven. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, أَطْعِمِ الْجَائِعِ, feed a hungry person. وَاسْقِ الظَّمْآنِ, quench the thirst of a thirsty person. وَاسْقِ الظَّمْآنِ وَأَمُرْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَانْهَا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, and do أَمُرْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَانْهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. By these deeds you will enter heaven. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi also says, لَا يَزَالُ النَّاسُ بِخَيْرٍ مَا أَمَرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَنَهُوا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. People will be good as long as you do your أمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر, and تعاونوا على البر والتقوى, and you assist one another in doing righteousness and in having piety. فإذا لم يفعلوا ذلك, and if you stop doing that, if you cease doing that, نزعت منهم البركة, your baraka, the baraka will be taken away from you. And that's the dangers of avoiding or staying away from and abandoning your duty of الأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.